This is the Bible Show. Welcome to the Bible Show. My name is Sam Caston Smith. I will be your host today. Joining me is Will.
Sam.
And we are jumping back on the Exodus train, and we're going to continue. We just went through a series on the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20. And so we're going to do a quick summary of what's to come so that we can get to the meat of what our episode is going to be about today, which is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm just going to say up front that the Ark of the Covenant is one of the most fascinating, brilliant, beautiful, prophetic points in all of Scripture, and we read right past it as though it's not important. But by the time we get done with this episode, hopefully today, you'll be in agreement that there is so much about the Ark of the Covenant being the place where God chooses his glory to dwell. Like, he has anything that he can point to and say, hey, my glory's going to dwell here. He chooses this design, this thing, to be placed into the heart of the tabernacle. So we know there has to be something special about it. But when you unpack it in light of what Jesus did in the gospel, it becomes this really amazing, beautiful thing. It is preaching the gospel.
Yeah, God's just not giving us just design plans for the tabernacle, because it takes a lot of chapters. Like,
yeah,
he devotes a good chunk of time. And a lot of people skip that because it's one of those things like names on a list or, you know, whatever we decide, like, oh, we get the point.
Yeah. When you do the Bible reading in a year thing, like, you're good through Genesis, you're good through the first half of Exodus. You get to these chapters where it's talking about cubits and designs and this kind of that and the other and clothing and everything else. And you're like, all right, I'm going to skip ahead to Joshua. Like, and that's what people typically do. And, you know, we're kind of guilty of that because I guess we're skipping four chapters today. But chapters 21 to 24, you know, they touch on issues about God's view for justice and how you're not to be impartial in the way you do things and how you are to treat employees or servants or indentured servants or slaves. Like, it lays down all of these rules. And in fact, Will and I are in talks somewhere far down the road to actually do an entire series on a biblical view of slavery. Actually, really, really fascinating. We'll get there someday, but that's not going to be today. Today, we're jumping into this covenant that God gives, and he's come to them. He's read to them the Ten Commandments, and there's something interesting about the way that the people respond. And I just want to hit on this before we move on. There's three times where God comes and says, you know, this is what I want from you people. You know, here are my expectations. And at three different times in chapter 19 and then again in chapter 24, they say, all that you have said, we will obey. And they repeat it three times. And I just want to stop there because just to point this out, the number three, when you do something three times in Hebrew culture, and especially biblical Hebrew culture, that's really important. So even today, we're going to get into a room in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, right? It's the most holy place. And the way that you communicate superlatives in Hebrew is to repeat something three times. So if you say holy, 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 that's instead of saying holy or holier, that would be holiest. When you repeat it three times, it's holy, 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 the most holy, right? So when they say we will obey and they repeat that three times, it's like this is as sacred a covenant as we could lay down. We're repeating it three times. Mm-hmm. And so when you go through the Bible and you start noticing how often things are repeated three times like that, what comes to mind? Like Peter, right? Yep. What did Jesus say? Before the rooster crows,
you'll deny me three times.
Which means you're the ultimate denier. Hmm. You're going to do it three times. Like, it's not an accident. It's not I just accidentally repeated it. You're going to do it three times, which means like it is a superlative nature in you that you will deny me. That's who you are right now in your core, in your flesh. You're a denier. Or when he restores Peter, how many times does he say, do you love me?
Three times.
Three times. How many times does he say, feed my sheep or tend my flock? Like three times. When Jesus is about to be crucified and he goes into Gethsemane to pray, how many times does he go away and pray to the Father?
Three times.
It's suggesting like this is a big deal. When Paul is complaining about the thorn in the flesh, how many times does he pray to the Lord?
I'm assuming three times.
Three times. Three times I asked the Lord to take this thorn from my flesh. It's telling you that this is a big deal, right? And so three times you have the Israelites saying, we are going to obey everything you say, which is like, we could not make a bigger promise. This oath is increasingly sacred because we've repeated it three times. And so, of course, we know that this isn't going to go well. You know, not too many chapters from where we are today, they're going to violate all of it, like right out of the gates before Moses can even get down from the mountain. Hmm. They've already wrecked everything. But coming into today, that's a little side note that's kind of important, that as you read scripture, you'll see that all over the place. God calls to Samuel three times at the tabernacle. Balaam prophesies against Balak's request three times. Peter has the vision of the blanket with a commandment to eat three times. Like, anytime you see that, take note that this is an emphatic statement. You know, in the Bible, you had to have the testimony of two witnesses, or if a dream is repeated twice, you could put weight on it, right? So twice is a big deal. Three times is like big, 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 big deal. So then we jump into chapter 5, and that's where we get to the Ark of the Covenant.
Chapter 25.
What did I say?
5.
Yeah, chapter 25.
People are like, we're starting again.
I'm out. But tell us a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. Like, what is it? What's its purpose? What's the big idea?
I mean, it's where God's going to reside.
Yeah.
It's important to him, important to the people. It's a powerful part of his presence in their daily lives.
Yeah.
It's not accessible to everyone. I'm sure we'll work towards the Holy of Holies, but it's an important thing, and God gives time and detail to it.
Yeah.
To let us know that.
Yeah, the interesting thing is it is the last thing in the design of the tabernacle that you would come to, but it's the first thing that God is going to describe. So let's just give like a broad idea. I want you to imagine, you know, 150 feet long fenced enclosure that's 75 feet wide, and there's just, it's all fence. And so in the far side of this fenced in rectangle, you have a tent. And before the tent, you have this kind of open courtyard where you're inside the fence. And the first thing that you come to is called the bronze altar. And this is where they would sacrifice animals for atonement, for the forgiveness of sin, for offerings, for thanksgiving. And then once you go past that altar where sacrifices happen, then you come to a laver, which is a bowl of water where you would wash your hands and feet. Those are both in the courtyard. Then you go into the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is 45 feet long by 15 feet wide.
Okay.
It's divided into two rooms. The first room is 30 feet by 15, and it's a long rectangle. And in that, you've got a table of showbread that represents God's provision and the 12 tribes of Israel. And across from that, you've got a lampstand that's giving light inside this tent. And then you've got an altar of incense that's right before the curtain that separates the two rooms. Just so we're walking through this, I want you to be able to envision it. And so in that altar of incense, it's burning smoke, and that represents prayer. And that's kind of the idea. Then you get to this really amazingly thick, heavy curtain that's 4 inches thick. And you have only one guy per year can go in there. And only on the Day of Atonement, it's on Yom Kippur. And who is the one person that can go beyond the veil?
The high priest.
The high priest. Only once a year, and he has to go through a whole bunch of stuff before he does that. And he goes in, and this room, this square room that's only 15 feet by 15 feet, this is where the glory of God dwells, in this mobile tent with the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box that's overlaid with gold. It has a lid. There's stuff inside of it we'll talk about today. And on top of it, there's two cherubim angels that are looking at each other that are forged on top of this box, on this lid. And between them is where you would sprinkle the blood. And that was, the blood was shed for the atonement of the sins of Israel. So this is kind of a big deal. And all throughout the scriptures, it refers to God as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And so what it's referring to there is at the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory densely dwells there. It's why no person can come through without blood of atonement. Like, everybody is too fallen, too messed up, right?
And I think you mentioned this, but the interesting part of where they're at in their story is that this is all portable. Like, God has given them this, and will eventually become the permanent temple, just like this. But it is fascinating that God's like, no, you're going to be moving around a lot, but there's still going to be a place for you guys to worship me and to go through all of this and have my presence, which I think is so cool.
Yeah, it's going to be almost 5 centuries until they get the temple is going to be built, you know, in marble and stone in Jerusalem. But for this, you know, if we're talking, they're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Every time they pick up and move, you got to collapse the temple and all of its poles. And, you know, the tent is made out of skins and everything else. All that has to come down and you're moving to the next location with this tabernacle with you. And so God comes and says, the first thing I want you to do is to build this Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box overlaid with gold with the angels on top. And I want to pause there for a moment. Because the way that he tells them to build this, it's so fascinating. Like, they would have understood what God was getting at, because it's a direct ripoff of what the Egyptians are doing. And God doesn't do that by accident. God's not plagiarizing.
It's not because he doesn't have new ideas.
Right. He's preaching a message here. But I remember when I went to Egypt, we went there in 2010, I think, and we went to the Cairo Museum. And when you're walking around in the Cairo Museum, you know, all of the Egyptian mythology is centered around, how do we evade death? Like, mm-hmm. how are we going to be resurrected? That's where the pyramids and the Book of the Dead and mummies and everything else comes from. And so what they would do with the Pharaoh who had died, they would embalm him. They would take out his organs and they would put his organs in these, they look like bowling pins almost, these little jars that they would seal so that their organs could be kept from rotting. Oof. And then when they would be resurrected, they would have their organs ready to go. And so then they would take out all the other organs that they thought were useless. They only kept 4 of them. They threw away the brain. They did. I mean, they really had a bad understanding about what we needed. But then they would take these canopic jars and they would put them inside of a small canopic chest, and they would put that chest inside of another chest, and they would put that chest inside of another chest. And the idea is, we're protecting the flesh from moisture and from air, because what happens when flesh that doesn't have life coursing through it is exposed to moisture and air?
Decays.
It decays. And the Egyptians believed you needed your body to live forever, right? And so eventually what they do is they put it in a wooden box. Sound familiar? That's overlaid with gold. Sound familiar? That has a lid. Sound familiar? And on top of that lid, more often than not, at the time of Moses, they put the god Anubis on top of the lid. And Anubis is a jackal, you know, like this black dog. And the idea in Egyptian mythology is Anubis is the one who is the escort that takes you through the afterlife. He's the one who's standing alongside of you when you're, you know, giving the chance to the various Egyptian gods to get their approval. He's the one who's holding your hand when your heart is being measured against the feather of truth, and all these different things that they believed about the Hall of Judgment. Anubis is your guide. He is the one who is guiding you toward Osiris and the hope of an afterlife. Okay, so on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the image of the God that you're hoping will lead you toward an afterlife.
Okay,
so that's going to be important, because everything about the Ark of the Covenant everything is screaming resurrection. And so we'll start with the image that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant as being the most obvious. And this is so incredibly beautiful. I absolutely love this. And we're going backwards, and we'll hit on this again in a later episode when we're kind of revealing that the entirety of the tabernacle is pointing you to the life of Jesus from start to finish. Really amazing. But on the resurrection of Jesus, so like for the Egyptians, how do you get an afterlife? How do you hope for the resurrection? What's their answer?
How you performed.
Oh, it's how you perform. You've got to fool the gods. You've got to say all these chants. You've got to put a scarab amulet in your heart that puts an enchantment over your heart that says, heart, don't deceive me now. Like, that wants you to be able to lie to the gods to say that you're a good person. It's so about what you do and how good you are. And not just that, but you have to maintain your own flesh. Like, your hope of heaven and an afterlife is entirely up to you. It's all about you. You've got to be good enough. You've got to even preserve your skin with mamiya oil and wrapped up in shrouds and linens and everything else, and hidden in a sarcophagus and hidden in a tomb. Everything, all of that stuff was your efforts to get the afterlife.
And their list was kind of wild.
Oh, their list is unbelievably like, legalistic.
The first one, I have not committed sin. Second one, I have not committed robbery with violence. I have not stolen. I have not stolen grain. I have not prolonged offerings. It just, I have not uttered lies. It's like they have.
You're done.
You're out of this.
Yeah. One of my favorites is like, I've never acted with undue haste, which means I've never I've never been in a hurry for no reason. Like, really? Like, you don't get an afterlife if you've ever been in a hurry for no reason.
Yeah. 42 of those where you're just like, yeah, no,
I've
not
never
happening.
Been angry without a cause. And another, my favorite one, because it's like, you're just saying basically I'm perfect. But then one of them that you have to say is, I've never acted with arrogance. And you're like, dude, are you watching? Like, you just said all this stuff that no way is true. But this is the incredibly moralistic view of Egypt. And so knowing that that's the system of Egypt, you have to be good enough. You have to measure up. You have to blah, blah, blah. God leads them out and he says, here's my design. I want that same kind of box. I want the same wooden box. Yeah, you know, let's overlay it with gold. We're going to have a lid. We're going to put some stuff inside of it that's really essential for your afterlife. But on top of it, instead of Anubis, I want two angels, one at one side of the ark, one on the other side of the ark, both looking at each other, and between them, I want spilled blood.
Weird.
Right? Like, so the Israelites are like, wow, this is a lot like those canopic chests and canopic shrines. So this must be how our God is telling us that we get an afterlife, because that's the message that's not so subtle here. Well, now you jump into the gospel, because, you know, this image is holy to them all throughout all of history, redemptive history, ever since God gave it. But when you get to the New Testament, you see that all of this was just a prophetic image that was anticipating the greatest moment of victory that God would ever have. And so jump in your Gospels, the Gospel of John, to chapter 20, and this is the morning of the third day and the description of the resurrection. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John.
Which he's right about himself, which about John.
Yeah. Well, I mean, he doesn't want to mention his name, but it's kind of cool to describe yourself. It happens the one that Jesus loved.
Yeah, just like, such confidence. What about the others? We all can say that. But like, he's one that he experienced it in a way that's like, oh, I know Jesus loved me.
Yeah, that's it. That's the core of my identity. You don't need to know my name. You just need to know that I'm loved by Jesus, and that's enough. That's a pretty powerful statement. Anyway, so she said to them, they've taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So what happens? Simon, Peter, and John are like, boom. I mean, they're bolting to the temple, and John wins the race. He gets, you know, he's sure to tell us that he gets there first. Then Peter comes in, but Peter's bold. He'll break right past the seal that meant certain death to go in a place where Pilate had sealed and said, you may not enter. He goes in, he sees the folded linens on the floor, which is interesting because those had been around Jesus's bloodied body, and now they're neatly folded. Like, who in the world, if you're stealing a body, takes time to fold up bloodied linens? But that in and of itself is taking you to Leviticus, because after the priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood, you know what he was required to do with his white garment?
Leave it there.
Leave it there, folded. And so it's like saying, hey, I'm the high priest. This is the great atonement. And I folded up my linens and I've left them there. And so John and Peter are like, oh my gosh, like they're thinking about what all this means. And so they're blown away, but then they leave. Verse 11, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and get what she saw. Now let your imagination fill this in. She saw two angels. Can you think of anything else where there's two angels? Two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. Like, it goes to the lengths to tell you that they're where the body had been, and one's at the head and one's at the feet, which presumably if you had a Jesus who had been lashed 39 times and had been crucified and stabbed and everything else, what do those linens look like?
They must have been pretty red.
They would have been bloody messes. And so you have one angel at the head, one angel at the feet, and in between them, the blood that takes away the sins of the world. This is the great atonement. And so Mary Magdalene, when she looks into the empty tomb, she is seeing the fulfillment of a vision that God gave to Moses 1400 plus years earlier that was describing this very moment. And then the crazy part of that is it's not a high priest. This is not someone from the tribe of Levi. It's not someone from the family line of Aaron. It's not even a man. It's a woman who is a demoniac, who's almost certainly a redeemed prostitute that is coming, who has found her identity in Christ, who is redeemed, and now she is chosen to be the one to whom God reveals this image. The empty tomb is the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place on earth. This is wild.
That is.
Which means what? Access to God has been restored, not just for the high and mighty and the, oh, yes, I am so holy myself. Like, it's the broken. Hmm. It's the far away. It's the ones who have made a mess of their lives, even people that have been demon-possessed, that have been redeemed, now can stand in and enter into the throne room of God. There's nothing that keeps her away. And so when God gives this Ark of the Covenant, like I remember walking through that Egyptian museum and seeing these, and like immediately my brain was like, those are a lot like the Ark of the Covenant. And then it started dawning on me, like, why would God do that? And then the more you think about it, it's like, okay, that's not where you get an afterlife. Anubis isn't leading you into an afterlife. That image is how you get an afterlife, which is what? It's the resurrection of Christ. Mm. That has nothing to do with me. It's not anybody leading me. It's not anybody saying, hey, do you measure up to these 39 behaviors? And, you know, do you have to lie to God and try to trick him that you're good enough and you're always putting on a mask and pretending? It has nothing to do with you. It's an image of what Christ has done for you. So your hope of resurrection is not about some other God walking you through hoping for the best. Mm. No, he accomplished it. And like Ephesians says, when he was crucified, you were crucified with him. And when he was raised, you were raised with him and seated in the heavenly places. Like, this is past tense, accomplished for you. And it is by grace alone. The Ark of the Covenant is preaching grace alone. This is an accomplishment that you have nothing to do with apart from it being a gift to you. He accomplished it for you. So we're going to get further into what actually happened on Yom Kippur in an episode to come. But basically on Yom Kippur, this one day a year where all of Israel's sins are being atoned for, at least symbolically by the shedding of blood, that high priest would have this week-long process where he was preparing himself. And then he alone would go beyond that great big curtain with blood. And then he would sprinkle the blood on that Ark of the Covenant. That part of the Ark of the Covenant on the lid was called the
mercy seat.
The mercy seat, because that is where we appeal to God for mercy from what we deserve. Like, we deserve your wrath and your displeasure, but what you have trained us to believe is that there's a substitutionary atonement. Mm. Something else, someone else is going to suffer so that we can have your pleasure rather than your displeasure. And that's kind of the basis of this. This is what it's training us to believe. And there's a lot of people out there that don't understand sacrificial atonement. And they believe that, you know, just forgive. You know, Jay, just forgive. And the reality is, like, there's only certain ways that you can see forgiveness. Like, somebody is ultimately paying. There's no sin that doesn't ultimately hurt someone somehow. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you came up to my car with a baseball bat and you smashed the door and left a huge dent, right? Like, I'm going to be really upset about that. It's not cool. But if I said, you know what, I forgive you, does that take away the wound?
No, you're going to have to deal with either the dent, for it, or just live with a dented car.
And either way, I suffer for that, right? Like, either I'm driving around with a junky car because you messed it up, or I have to go into my own pocket and I have to pay for it, right? Mm-hmm. So forgiveness isn't just, oh, you know what, like, nothing happened, we're back at square one. And that's what happens when humanity makes a mess of God's creation. It's like we've taken a bat and we have smashed the door. We've caused hatred and murder and racism and thievery and all this stuff that makes a disgusting world. And it's like God looks at that and now he's got a big dent in the door. And it's like, okay, either I take you to court and I exact out of you what I'm entitled to because you've destroyed my creation. But God doesn't do that. The other option that he has is, you know what? We're just going to allow humanity in existence to be absolutely wrecked for the rest of all time. And we'll just live in a sinful world where everyone hates and murders, and there will be no hope, no respite from this ever to come. Because, you know, I'm not intervening to change anything. I'm just, we're going to forget about it. And it's just going to continue like this forever. Well, that's no thank you.
Yep.
And then the other option is, I love you enough that I'm willing to bear the cost for your sin, for you smashing my creation. I will go and I will pay it. And that, and then you have, you know, a restored car, which is kind of like where creation is heading, right? But there was a cost to that. So people who say, I don't understand this whole sacrificial atonement stuff, what it's training in the hearts of men is the humility that we can't fix it. We've damaged it. We can't fix it on our own. There's a cost that's already been incurred that we can't afford to pay. And God is coming in saying something or someone has to pay. And Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to atone for sin. That was all just pointing your eyes toward the one who would ultimately pay. The Lamb, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or as Paul calls him in Corinthians, he is our Passover. He is the Lamb that was slain so that death cannot claim us. That's where all of this is going. And so like that being, you know, the first thing that you come to when you're coming into the presence of God at the tabernacle or the temple, because the temple has all the same elements. It's just permanent, right? But the first thing you come to is the altar of sacrifice, and it requires you to say what? If you think you're good enough for God,
yeah,
there's no need to sacrifice.
Skip that step.
Right? Like, why would I give anything? God's lucky to have me. I've done everything I'm supposed to. I don't need atonement. I don't need even to offer thanksgiving, right? Because, you know, I've earned everything that I've got. So the first thing when you come into the presence of God, which is that altar, it requires you to say, I need help. I need someone outside of myself or something outside of myself to pay for what I've done. It requires humility. And so the first thing you have to do when you are on a journey to meet with God before you get to the empty tomb is to recognize a need for a lamb, right? No one will ever come to faith without the Spirit sparking humility in them first to where you're like, man, I've made a mess of my life. I need a savior.
And it's so interesting to think about them back then getting these instructions, because it must have taken a little while for all this to click. You know, we're building all this stuff, he gave us all these dimensions, we're doing all this, and eventually it all comes together and they start to walk through it all, because this is the first generation to kind of have that where God's like saying, hey, this is what it's going to be like. And it's interesting, like we have communion now, which is one of those physical reminders, but man, could you imagine every time that you had to slaughter something? Like, that's a visceral, like,
yeah,
it's not just lip service to be like, oh, I know I messed up, but it's like, no, I'm taking something's life because of how I've messed up. Big or small, that makes grace weighty.
It makes grace weighty. You're right. Like the Passover, when it says for the Passover, not Yom Kippur, but you had to take an animal into your home on the 10th day and then slaughter it on the 14th. God wants you to see, like, your salvation cost something, and I want you to see that.
And that's a cute little lamb to
right
for 4 days before
you get to take it away. It's meant to be weighty, because what happens, like, if we're the religious and we're the people of God, what is that going to do to our egos? If we don't believe that there was a cost to our salvation, that we're just, you know, we're the people of God and we're so much better in the eternal scheme of things than everyone else, it's going to make you think what?
I would eventually make myself God in that scenario.
Yeah. Well, right? Especially over other people. Like, well, we're better than you.
Yeah.
You know, I'm a Christian. God loves me.
God's therefore, chosen people.
Right? Like, that's going to make a group of megalomaniacal, awful people that are totally self-absorbed and think they're better than everyone. And what God is doing is he's saying, hey, you're chosen, which means you're set apart and you are special and you are valuable. And yet I want you to know that this came at a cost. It's not because of what you've done. you know, the only thing, we used to say that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary, right? And so when you have to slaughter something in order to be the people of God, what is that suggesting? Something has to die because of what you bring to the table. So you're loved and you're valuable, but you're not allowed to be a megalomaniacal punk. It wasn't you that established that relationship with God. You did not deserve it. God came to you and God made a way for you. And so that makes you incredibly valued and incredibly humble all at the same time. And that's what this image of the empty tomb on top of it. Now, they wouldn't have known what that meant, no. But the elements of the sacrifice and everything else are. Now, on the other side of the empty tomb, we get to look back at that and be like, oh, my goodness. Like, God was preaching about the resurrection of Christ almost 1,500 years before Jesus accomplishes the feat of defeating death. Wow. Like this, all this, you know, the chapters that we just skip past, that's what God is preaching. It's not just, oh, here's a tent and some jewels and make it of this wood and that. No, God is excited that what he's taking away, he's taking them out of physical slavery, right? But we can't miss that he's also taking them out of spiritual slavery. Because the Egyptians, you know, they'll oppress you and they'll whip you and force you to build all kinds of things. But if you take the Egyptian mythology and all of their belief systems, they're going to spiritually oppress you because you've got to be good enough and you've got to earn it. And it's all about you. And you better be wealthy enough to be able to afford this process. And, oh, you've got to go through this custom and your body has to be preserved. And you better say all these 39 things right and do all the right spells and incantations. Ugh. And God's like, nope. I'm giving you a brand new box to look at. It has nothing to do with your organs, your body, your mummy, none of that. It's the empty tomb is your hope of resurrection. And then you go underneath the lid and we're told about three things. And guess what all of them are pointing to?
Resurrection.
They're going to be pointing to resurrection and the fact that life comes from God. Every single one of these things, there are three things in the Ark of the Covenant that are kept inside. One of them is the Ten Commandments. One of them is Aaron's rod, and then the other one is an omer or a bowl full of manna. And you think, okay, well, what does that have to do with resurrection? Well, let's walk through them. Let's go with the first one being the manna. What is manna, Will? We've talked about this in a previous episode.
Yes, Exodus 16. It's the bread that God gives them from the sky. Bread's bad. It's a flaky. What flavor is it?
It's like honey flavored, but it's like coriander seed. It's interesting looking, you know, it's flaky, but it's not like a loaf of bread is falling down and hitting people in the head. It'd be like, you know, the size of a rice or something like that, coriander seed that's falling down and you go and you scoop as much of it as you want. But what's interesting about manna is that you can't pay for it. It comes free of charge. It's not like you sowed the field and harvested the field. And now you, here it is out of all of my labor. Here's the fruit of my labor. No, it's freely given out of heaven. Who's it available to?
The people of God.
Anybody that'll grab it. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or an Amalekite or whatever. Like if you're an Egyptian that came out, like it fell down on the floor. It's freely available to anybody that will grab it. You know, Jesus compares himself to the manna. He says, you know, back in the days of Moses, God rained down manna, and I'm telling you, I am the bread of life. And all of those same things apply. He's available to anybody who will take and eat. He is the bread of life. He's the bread of salvation in a land where there's nothing else to eat, because when the manna is happening, they're out in rocks and wilderness. There's no streams. There's no food. There's no, you know, massive crops or flocks apart from what they brought with them. And that's certain death if God doesn't provide. And so, and what happens, what's most fascinating about this is we're told what happens to the manna every single day, Will?
It gets gross.
It gets gross. Like it rots. If you try to store it up, like, ooh, I'm going to get a lot of this. I'm going to be the wealthy one. I'm going to take care of my needs for months. It'll rot. And it like gets worms and maggots in it. It's really gross. But when you put it in the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's glory dwells, now what happens to the manna?
It's good.
Preserves forever. So what is God teaching you there? Something that dies routinely, that rots every single day, when it's placed into the presence of God, it is infused with what?
Life.
The power of life. death has no claim on this manna anymore because it's now inside the presence of God. So what does that suggest for you, Will?
That's where I need to be.
That's where you need to be. If you have the glory of God dwelling with you, death has no claim on you. Death will has no hold on you. You will be preserved forever. Your life will be abundant and eternal right alongside God, because that's the nature of what this Ark of the Covenant, which is the image of the resurrection, is screaming. It's available to anyone who will take it. It gives life and salvation in a barren land to anybody who will take it. And when it's invested inside the presence of God, it will not die. That's a powerful message. Okay, that's different. You know, why would God give this object lesson to where it's like they're looking at rotten manna, you know, decaying manna, like every day it just keeps perishing, and yet this manna is always preserved. They would have been like, I wonder why that is. What's different about this thing? Huh, it yields life. Well, let's jump to the next one, because we're not breaking the theme here. The next one happens with Aaron's rod, and this comes out of the book of Numbers, where Aaron is the high priest, and he's not great. You know, his track record's not the best. I mean, we're going to see, you know, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai the first time, they've built a golden calf. Well, guess who was the ringleader of all that?
Yeah, good one, Aaron.
The high priest of God is out there telling everybody, hey, Yahweh is this statue, right after getting a commandment not to make graven images. He's like, yeah, that was a good suggestion. We're going to go ahead and build a calf. So he's like out of the gates, he's got some flaws, but God doesn't say, well, you failed. You're out.
Yeah.
No longer my priest. He's going to fail again. And he's going to say things and do things throughout his ministry where you're like, oh, that probably wasn't the best course. And God's going to let him know that wasn't the best course. And so eventually you get all of the people of Israel who are like, we want a new high priest. And they come against him and they're like, we want our guy to be the high priest. And this tribe over here is like, no, we want our guy. We don't want the Levite anymore. We want, you know, Ephraim wanted an Ephraimite and all this. So they're all coming up against Aaron, and God has finally had enough. And Moses comes to them and says, all right, this is going to be how God settles it. You all come with your staff. Because remember, Aaron's staff has been through a lot. Like, it called the first three plagues. It's done a lot. If you think that you have a guy that God would choose over Aaron, how about this? Everybody bring your guy's staff and we'll set it outside of the tabernacle. All these dead sticks that everybody's walking around with. Mm-hmm. We'll place them outside of the tabernacle, and God will show who he chooses by doing what?
Flowers bloom, right?
Right. These almond blossoms just will bloom on this dead stick. And you're thinking, well, that's just stupid. Like, if you have a branch of a tree that you've broken off from the roots,
it's a dead stick.
It's not going to, like, if I break off an orange tree branch, I'm not like sitting at home with my branch waiting for the orange to come. Like, it's dead. It's no longer living. And so the idea is the one to whom God shows favor will be the one upon whose branch that's dead he brings life. In other words, what is that called when you bring life out of death?
Resurrection.
It's resurrection. Again, here we have another image of resurrection. And so, you know, they go to bed, they wake up, they come back to the tabernacle, and Aaron's staff is just blossoming. I mean, it's got the almond blossoms, and everybody else's staff is still dead and barren. And yet God, what does that mean? That means that God, even for the ones that are in ministry, which this is a great comfort to a pastor who's a total mess and a train wreck oftentimes, he looks at Aaron's staff, and despite all of Aaron's failures and all the ways that he doesn't measure up, that, I mean, it's obvious to everybody who reads the Bible, this guy, you know, he doesn't deserve the favor of God. Look at all of his mistakes. God comes and says, yeah, but power of resurrection, it's on him. He's my guy. In spite of all of his failures, in spite of all of his sins and all the ways that he has let me down, my faithfulness is not leaving him. And oh, by the way, that's because I'm a God of resurrection, not just to raise a dead corpse, but to raise a wounded or dead ministry. Like, God is always such a hopeful, merciful God. And he's like, that is such an important point. All of you rebels out there, all of you that are that are looking to undermine this guy for your own selfish ambitions, I want that to go in the ark, because I want my people always to be reminded that I'm a God of the underdog, that I can take the faulty, the ones that have messes in their lives, that have failed me and have messed it up. This is a sign that I don't forsake them. And that I'm a God that brings life out of death, blossoms to dead sticks, which is miraculous. Like, there's no other explanation other than he's screaming. Remember, we've got empty tomb on top of this thing. We've got manna that lives forever. Now we've got this dead stick that's blossoming. What does that have to do with Will? What does Will have to do with any of that?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Which is meaning what? Your hope of resurrection is not like the Egyptian box.
Yeah.
Which it's all you. Now it's God saying, hey, I'm going to give you a new box. And it has nothing to do with you.
Yeah.
It's all me. Your hope of resurrection is not you. It's me. It's all grace. It's a gift. Changes everything. So he's preaching strong gospel, even from back then. And then the last one is the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments. Now, that's important. Well, that's the law. You're telling me that that's where resurrection comes from, is the law? Well, what happens with the law? So let's walk through the history of the Ten Commandments in the life of Moses. Because Moses is up there, right?
Like the actual physical ones.
The physical Ten Commandments. These tablets that we're talking about.
The actual
tablets. So, you know, God has boomed it over Israel. This is what I expect of you. They're like, oh, yeah, we got no problem with that. We'll do it. Right. Then God's like, okay, Moses, come on up here. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments in tablet form with my own finger. It's the first time God pens something himself. He writes this on the Ten Commandments. And then God is hanging out with Moses for 40 days on Mount Sinai. And all of a sudden, God's like, something's not good down there. And Moses hears the sound of all kinds of chaos going on downstairs. Down the mountain.
Similar.
And he goes down and he finds that they're worshiping the golden calf. And when we get to that, you'll find it's way worse than just worshiping the golden calf. There's some crazy stuff going on in that passage. It's like they've already blown it. And so Moses is learning, by the way, and perpetually throughout his life, learning that God is a God of second chances. He's a God of mercy and grace. But here he has this covenant. And what is the covenant founded on? It's founded that if you obey these, then I will bless you. And he's looking and they've already blown it. So what good is this covenant anymore?
Yeah.
If we've blown it, then the Ten Commandments, what good are they? Like, because God said, you know, if we obey, then he will bless us. We've already blown it. So what's the point of these? He's angry when he looks at them, and what does he do?
Smashes them.
He smashes them. Why do you think he does it? Like, I don't know that I have the answer, but why do you think he smashes them?
I think he smashed them just in anger.
Just rage?
Yeah, I've never thought about the fact that he would have any forethought to think like, oh, these don't matter anymore. I'm just thinking.
Yeah, I don't know like that's right.
Reactionary, like, what? I think anything was in it that was in his hands was going to be smashed, and it just happened to be the Ten Commandments.
That could be. I mean, that's probably true. I'm just thinking, if you're coming down this one keepsake from 40 days on a mountain with the glory of God, smashing that, like, wow. I mean, and it's meant to be. God sovereignly ordains this, but it's like he's so angry at them.
And Moses is older now, so he may be a little calmer. But you know, when the Egyptian. He killed that Egyptian pretty quickly.
Yeah, that's true. And so there's a little bit of
like
that.
In like a light switch kind of way, I think Moses could still.
Yeah, but he's described as an incredibly humble guy. So it's just interesting. Like, is he doing that because it's like you've already ruined it? You've already, or is he just angry at them? Or is there a mixture of both? Or is it, anyway, moving on. It says he was angry, so we know that he was angry. But anyway, then he immediately goes to work. He's angry at them, obviously, but then he goes to work interceding for them because God's like, okay, well, maybe, you know, do we need wrath here? And Moses is like, you know, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too, because these are my people. God, show your faithfulness. you made this covenant about the law where you said, if you obey, then I will bless. But remember, you also told Abraham that you were going to bless us no matter what. Mm-hmm. So like, be a God of mercy and grace. Show yourself merciful. And he intercedes for the people for 40 days, which is also interesting. We'll get to that later. But then God says, okay, I'm going to show mercy to the people. You know, he does lay out some justice on those that are unrepentant. But then he calls Moses back up and he gives him a restored Ten Commandments.
Take two,
right? And those, obviously, I believe, they're going to be the ones that ultimately make it into the Ark of the Covenant. So now when you hear this story, what I want you to think about is, here you have God who descends from heaven to earth to create covenant with man. And all of a sudden, his word takes form as stone tablets. So the word descends from heaven, comes down, encounters the people. And what happens to the word of God when it encounters the sin of the people?
It's to be broken.
It's destroyed. But there's an intercession that happens where mercy is extended to those very rebels. And then God says the word is going to be restored again. Goes back up on a mountain. And then God ascends into heaven, leaves Moses with a covenant and says, okay, now I want you to go and carry out this mission. Well, if you're listening with kind of big, broad ears and a mind that's imagining what's going on here, now let's go back and look at the Gospel of John, because God will once again descend from heaven as the Word, right? And that's how we're introduced in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word did what? He became flesh and dwelt among us. So now you have the word of God descending again into humanity, but it's not on stone this time. It's flesh. And what happens when the word of God confronts the sin of all humanity?
Shattered.
The word is again going to be destroyed. And in that destruction, through that blood, all the atonement, the intercession, the mercy extended to the rebels who did that flows. And then God, by his power, says, I'm going to restore this word. And so he raises Jesus from the dead, and the word is restored. And he goes onto a mountain after 40 days after his resurrection, and he ascends into heaven. And now the church is left with a mission of a new covenant, saying, go into all the world, baptizing and making disciples of all nations. So like, the word of God that is in the Ark of the Covenant, here's the word of God that's come down that had to be smashed for the people and then resurrected itself as a sign of God's absolute faithfulness, even though humanity, even though the Israelites broke their side of the covenant, that covenant that was destroyed will be made new. Wild is that? So the three things that you see in there is the word of God that was destroyed for the sin of the people, but was resurrected and made new, and that covenant still stands. A jar of stuff that's doomed to die that will not die in the presence of God. A dead stick that has no business blossoming with anything that is brought to life to show God's mercy and favor towards sinners and unworthy people inside a box that has the picture of the empty tomb on it.
Yeah.
Like, how much more could God just be screaming the gospel? And in the Holy of Holies where he dwells, that's the only thing that he ordains need has to be in there. Like, this piece of furniture is what I need, because in all the stuff, like everything he's looking at is the glory of his son and what he'll accomplish. He is the word. He is better than the manna. He is the branch that comes to life the prophets talk about. Like, whoa. All of this is pointing you to Jesus.
And this is a good lesson on how to read the Bible. Because if you're just, like we've talked about, if you're just reading it with the tabernacle, you're like, a lot of furniture, a lot of stuff going on. And if you're not thinking about Jesus, you're like, oh, this isn't necessary.
Yeah.
Then when you include, like, oh, no, everything is about him, it's like, oh, and that makes sense.
And the cool thing about it, like, you know, somebody showed this to me. Like, you're not going to read through this and go, oh, clearly this is Jesus. You know, like, it takes a while. And the cool thing about the Bible is the more you read and the more you get to know, the more you see. It's like it accelerates in how much it opens up to you the longer you're in it and the more you're talking with people that know this stuff. Like, I mean, teachers that I had, whether it was Dr. Gage or seminary professors or Tom or, you know, conversations with even when I taught at WA, my students would point out things that were really cool. Like, the more you marinate in it, the more you're amazed by it. And the more you know, the more you see, because it's like there's so many patterns where God is anticipating things to come. But if you don't know the basics of the story, you'll never see the patterns.
Yeah.
But it's really true. The more you dive into the Bible, the more beauty you see and the more self-authenticating it becomes. It's like, all right, no human being could have, like, Moses wasn't going, oh, this will be perfect for when Jesus does. Like, he doesn't know what's going on. And yet he records all of this stuff in Exodus that is so absolutely and perfectly pointing you to Jesus and what he'll accomplish and the major themes of it.
Yeah.
But it shows it's not, it, this doesn't have a human author. There's a divine mind that says, this is what I want that Ark of the Covenant to look like. Moses couldn't have imagined the empty tomb.
No.
Two angels on either side of bloodied linens, you know, for the atonement of humanity. And yet God is self-authenticating. It's like he's taking his thumbprint and he's sealing his word by saying, this is proof that this came from my mind. Mm. And that's in so many of these stories as you go through the Bible. All of it is pointing you to Jesus. And the more you see that, the more the Bible fights for itself. Like, the greatest apologetic for the Bible is the Bible. It is so rich and beautiful. And you see, like, when the Ark of the Covenant goes in other stories for the continuation of Scripture, there's patterns there where you see, man, that's kind of pointing toward Jesus. So, like, for instance, Joshua. What's Joshua's name?
Yeshua.
It's Jesus, right? So it's basically Joshua is Yeshua. It's Jesus. It's just the difference from going from Hebrew to Greek. And what's fascinating about that is when Joshua is leading the people, they go into the promised land through a place on the Jordan called Beth Abara, which literally means place of the crossing, and they take the Ark of the Covenant down into the water, and there's where the waters part. Mm-hmm. So later on, and he has the Levite priest holding the Ark of the Covenant. So when you get later on and you have John the Baptist, guess where he's baptizing?
That place?
That exact spot. The last time God inaugurated a kingdom where he was coming into the promised land to reign was at this spot. So John the Baptist is like, well, if this was the spot where Joshua entered, I'm going to go there. I'm going to wait for the coming king. And he goes to this exact spot. And John is a son of a Levite priest. So here you go. And he takes Jesus. And what are you to imagine? This pattern is, well, Joshua's priest held the Ark of the Covenant, which is the dwelling place of God's glory. When you have John the Baptist, who is a Levite, holding Jesus, what are you to imagine? He is holding the glory of God in human flesh, and he takes him down into the Jordan. But this time it's not the Jordan River that parts, it's
the skies,
the heavens. Yeah. And it's like, this is the kingdom of God. This is my beloved son. And so then they go in, and when Joshua has them marching around Jericho, it's not him saying, ah, fear me, Joshua, leader of the Israelites. He has them carrying the Ark of the Covenant going around the city, right? And it's the Ark of the Covenant, like God saying, because that was an old tradition, you would walk around your territory when you went through a coronation, and it's saying, hey, God in the Ark of the Covenant is king, and you will have Jesus who is going, and the book of Revelation that follows this pattern of Jericho, where it's, you know, they walk around the city for 7 days and seven times on the seventh day and blow seven trumpets and seven priests. And you get to Revelation, and gee, it just so happens that there's seven trumpets and seven angels and seven this and seven that. And it's Joshua who's leading a holy war against the wicked Babylon, but it's a retelling of Jericho. Or when you get into 1 Samuel, and you have Hophni and Phinehas, these really, really wicked sons of the high priest Eli. They're like, you know what? Like, we're going into battle. We're gonna take the Ark of the Covenant like it's a good luck charm. And they literally go in. They lose the battle. The Ark of the Covenant is handed over to Gentile armies of the Philistines, who then take it to their temple of Dagon, where on the third day, Dagon's statue falls over and is destroyed. And this is the God of the underworld and everything else. And then the Ark of the Covenant comes back to the people of Israel. like, what do you hear in that? You have priests who sell out the Ark of the Covenant into Gentile hands. Here, the priest giving Jesus over to Pilate. And then on the third day, Jesus defeats all of their gods and is restored to the people who ultimately betrayed him. Like, there's so much about the narratives that are involving the Ark of the Covenant that when you take a step back, you're like, man, that story's a lot like what happened to Jesus. All of this is prophetic, and it's pointing you toward our Savior, which means the Bible genuinely is inspired. Because how many authors is this now? And they're all telling faithful stories of what Jesus will look like. Mm. That means God's the author, yeah, speaking through human minds and pens. And so that's kind of a very, very broad brush treatment of the Ark of the Covenant, but it's so obvious that this is prophetically pointing to Jesus. And here's something else that's kind of cool. In the New Testament, you know how the Apostle Paul repeatedly refers to our bodies? Mm-hmm. He calls them tents, like, which means like I used to tell my mom when she was, you know, going through cancer and we would talk about death, which seemed inevitable. A line that I think came from C.S. Lewis that was really meaningful to her when I would say, "Mom, you are not a body with a soul. Mm. You are a soul with a body. This human flesh and all the bones and everything else, this is just a tent. It's a housing for your soul. And so when your body fails you, you are not defeated. Your soul goes on, right?" Mm. And what that's the way the Bible talks to us. It refers to our bodies as tents that are ultimately fading and they're going to fail. But the soul that dwells within is going to be renewed because the glory of God dwells in you. When you accept Christ, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit and he dwells in you. And what happens when the Holy Spirit dwells with something like we learned from the manna? It doesn't die. It goes on. It lives forever. There's eternal life in the presence of God. And so you are a tent. That's an awful lot like a tabernacle. You are a temple and the glory of God dwells in you. And in a sense, the power of resurrection, that Ark of the Covenant, is in you, except something far greater. Mm. You have knowledge of the accomplished pattern of the Ark, the empty tomb. And that power that defeated the grave lives in you. And you're mobile. Except this time, it's not all the people that have to come to the tabernacle to find the presence of God. Now God has created a whole bunch of tabernacles to take his mercy, to take his grace, to take his truth outward and to be temples on the move. And that's a powerful thing. And every time that God's glory ever comes to dwell in a tabernacle or a temple, do you know what it ultimately is? It's when the word of God is placed in the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Covenant is taken into the Holy of Holies. The glory of God then comes to dwell in them, which means what? The glory of God dwells in you richly. This is the language we find in the New Testament. The glory of God dwells in you richly when you have the word in your heart. And so you're a temple, you're a tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant with the word of God is implanted in your heart. The power of resurrection fueled and housing the word of God and the gospel is at the heart of who you are. It's a pretty beautiful thing. So anyway, that is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where we're going to leave it for today. Thanks so much for joining us. And we hope that you join us next week on the Bible Show as we continue and talk about some other parts of the tabernacle that are amazing, like the table of showbread and the lampstand. Join us then. Thanks for listening to the Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.